Let's turn our Bibles to Hebrews 10, 19 to 25. So, today is the World Cup Finals, and I had to take an analogy from the World Cup. So, New York, New Jersey Stadium is going to witness two teams preparing for the Football World Cup Finals. There are no more next games. This is the final, the last game. And this is the day every player who's playing has been looking forward to. All the trainings, all the diet, and every injury that they have had during this time was endured for this specific day. Now, players are going to play hard for 90 minutes of their life or more for that Golden Cup and that title. And there will also be many fans who has paid a lot to be there. But in spite of all the money that they have paid, they will be separated from that pitch by a fence, by security. And even the most loyal fan can't just get onto the pitch. It is reserved only for the players. But imagine if the captain of the winning team, and you can choose the winning team, comes into the stands and takes off his official jersey, puts it on you, and personally invites you onto the pitch. And he says, because you are with me, you will walk right through. The Bible talks about a similar fence or a separation between a holy God and a sinful man. But Jesus, our captain, opened a new and living way through that fence, through that security. Like we didn't enter the football field because we are some elite football players who has played and sweated it out for 90 minutes. We enter God's presence only because we are wearing Christ's blood-soaked jersey. Let us read the passage before we pray. Hebrews 10, 19 to 25. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, O God. We thank you for this beautiful day, Lord, that we can come together, praise you, worship you, and get to know more about you from your word, O Lord. Father, we pray, open to us the scriptures, cause life where there is death. Open our eyes, Lord God. We pray, O Lord, wherever there is darkness, O Lord, let there be light, Lord, in our lives. We pray for clarity wherever there is confusion. We pray for boldness wherever there is fear. Oh, Father, we come at this time into your hands. Be with me, Lord, even as I expound this text. We pray, oh Lord, that we would be truly encouraged from your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So this passage is a very important transition in the book of Hebrews. It moves from deep theology about what Christ has done and achieved to practical application about how a Christian should live out his life. Now, the authorship of the book of Hebrews is a fascinating issue that continues to interest Christians even today. Some church scholars suggest that the letter was written by Paul. And some suggest that it could have been written by Barnabas because of the language used. Even Apollos and Priscilla's names are thrown into the frame. But the fact is that we don't really know who has written the book of Hebrews. Origen of Alexandria, who was a Christian scholar from the 3rd century, gives us some insights about the authorship of this book, and he says, and I quote, "But who wrote the book of Hebrews? Truly, only God knows." So the book or the letter was written by an unknown author. We don't know the author, which is in a way very fitting because the purpose of the book is to exalt Christ and Christ alone. And who was the book written to then? Most commentators agree that the book of Hebrews was a letter which was written to a Jewish Christian audience, because such an audience would have very well understood the many references in the book to the Old Testament. And what is the purpose of this letter or book? It was addressed to a community of true believers among the Jews, but the result of their faith, the result of their belief was that they were going through suffering and persecution and also public reproach. Listen to what Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 32 to verse 33 has to say. "But recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction." Hence, the author was writing to Jewish Christians who were facing intense persecution for their faith. And he was writing the readers, urging them not to drift or fall away from their faith. Listen to what Hebrews 2:1 has to say. "Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it." And Hebrews 3:12 says, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God." The question is, what were they actually drifting away from? Or what were they falling away to? From the elaborate references in the book to the Old Testament, it seems as though these Jewish Christians were tempted to go back to some of the Jewish practices, some of the Jewish rituals that they were involved in. They were in danger of going back to some of the patterns of Judaism. That showed clearly they lacked full confidence in the gospel, that they lacked confidence in the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So the letter was written to encourage these Christians that in a time of trial, they must not turn away from Jesus. Hence, the central theme of the letter of Hebrews can be summed up in three words: Jesus is better. The author encourages these drifting Jewish Christians by establishing the superiority of Christ. Hence, the readers are called to persevere, hold on, keep believing until the end. The book offers confidence and assurance for Christians who are suffering even today, because it speaks to believers all through generations. So the title of my message is Christ Our Confidence. Christ Our Confidence. And I have two main points to the sermon. Firstly, the reason for confidence. The reason for confidence, and we see that in verse 19 to 21. Secondly, the expression of confidence. And I will repeat this as we go ahead. So the first point, the reason for confidence. Let us read verse 19 to 21 again. "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God." Now, in these three opening verses, the author gives a summary of the arguments made in the previous section of the letter. So we see verse 19 starts with a therefore. Now, every time we see a therefore in the Bible, it's pointing us to look back to some of the previous verses, to something that was mentioned earlier, to something that was a foundational truth. And what we see here ahead in verse 19 is these foundational truth coming to a conclusion. and the author is drawing a conclusion from all that he has explained in the previous sections of the passage. So the foundational truth that was explained in detail leading up to Hebrews 10:19, or up to the previous verse, that is Hebrews 10:18, was that Jesus, his superior, hence man, can enter the holy places. And how should he enter? Our passage says, with confidence. So in verse 19 to 21, the author gives three reasons for this confidence. So if you look at the text, you will observe these three reasons. And all these reasons point to Jesus. The blood of Jesus, the flesh or the body of Jesus, and the priestly ministry of Jesus. So we see that the author's encouragement is deeply rooted in the sacrifice and the priesthood of Christ. Ultimately, Jesus' finished work is the only reason why he can offer any hope to the suffering Christians who is his audience. So look at verse 19. It says, the readers have confidence to enter the holy places. Now imagine if I try to walk in and enter the king's palace here, I'm sure I will be thrown out, or much worse, because I don't know the king, neither does the king know me, nor am I invited to visit the palace. But for some miraculous reason, I know the king's son, and the king's son knows me as well. He could take me right into the palace to meet with the king. And I can walk with confidence then because I know the Son. Similarly, believers are authorized. We have the right of access to the holy places. That's what verse 19 says. So what are these holy places? The book of Hebrews draws a lot from the Old Testament book of Leviticus, which we read earlier. And I'm sure as you were reading that passage, you might have thought, wow, so much. That's so difficult. The priest had so much to do and still no confidence. By the term holy places, the author indirectly draws a comparison with the Old Testament tabernacle where God appeared and met his people. Hence, this holy place points to one thing, that is the presence of God. High priests were appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. But to the Jew, it was a very dangerous thing to approach this holy place because no man could see God and live, says in the book of Exodus. And as we read today in Leviticus, Aaron's two sons died because they drew near to God in what? In sin. So entering God's presence by no means was joyful, but terrifying because of one thing, and that was human sin. On the great day of atonement, called as Yom Kippur, which is the most solemn day in the Old Testament and which occurred once a year, at that time alone could the high priest enter through that curtain into the Holy of Holies, and only one person, the high priest, could do this, no one else. And Hebrews 9:6-7 says this, the priests could go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties, but into the second, only the high priest goes. And he, but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. Did you notice? The high priest could not go empty-handed into the presence of God. What did he have to take? Blood. Why? Hebrews 9:22 says, indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. That is what the priest was doing when he carried blood inside. So throughout the Levitical priesthood, sacrifices of animals were offered to symbolize the wages of sin, which is death, and forgiveness of sin, which is received through blood. They had to make these sacrifices year after year after year, and they never stopped. And since these priests themselves were sinners, They had to make sacrifices for their own sins first before they could do for the sins of the people. They were not confident to go in, nor were they confident if they would come out alive of these holy places. Hence, from what we read in Leviticus, the passage in Leviticus 17, the sacrifice was imperfect, and so were the priests. So what man really needed was a perfect priest offering a perfect sacrifice. Jesus is that better and perfect priest who offered the better sacrifice. He's the better high priest. Why? Because he is without sin, says Hebrews 4:15. And Jesus is far better than all the Levitical priests, for his blood actually receives or gets forgiveness from sins. And that is once and for all. And brings people into the presence of God. The book of Hebrews in elaborate way says he's superior to angels, Moses, to Joshua, to Aaron, and even Aaron's priesthood. God spoke through these men in the past, but now he has spoken to us by his Son. Jesus is that better hope through which we can draw near to God. And Hebrews 7:27 says, Jesus has no need like the high priest to offer sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered himself up. He entered into the holy places, not by the means of the blood of animals, but by the means of his own blood, the securing eternal redemption. And when Christ had offered the sacrifice of sins, what did he do? He sat down at the right hand of God. Now, sitting down was something that the priests could never do. There was no furniture for sitting in the tabernacle where the sacrifices were made. Jesus made his sacrifice and he sat down, symbolizing a finished work. It is finished. It is done once and for all. The work of Christ opened a new way. A new way to come to God. Now this way is different, nothing like the old way. When a new road in Dubai is opened, it is set apart and dedicated for public use. In some places, like in India, the politicians would jump over each other to inaugurate that road and to dedicate the road for a specific purpose. Beloved, the way to God is dedicated and ordained by Christ. Look at verse 20. It says there was a veil or a curtain in the tabernacle that separated human beings from God. But Jesus has opened that way to God. How? Through his flesh, symbolizing his death. When Jesus' body was stoned at his crucifixion, so was the temple veil. Remember in Matthew 27, this veil symbolically separated man from God. And the author highlights that it is not only a new way, it is also a living way in verse 20. The old way brought death, but the new way brings what? Life. This life was inaugurated by the resurrection of Christ. Beloved, Jesus' blood allows everyone who believes in him to enter through the veil and receive this life. Christ is our great high priest, and his present ministry for us assures our continued welcome before God. So what verse 19 to 21 is essentially saying is that the readers have the privilege of following the Messiah into the heavenly holy places. Because of the priestly ministry of Christ and his absolutely perfect sacrifice, Christians have now access to God, our Creator, and can enter boldly into the presence of God and not be afraid like the Old Testament priests, but rather enjoy fellowship with God. What a privilege we have as Christians, because Jesus has made a new way. So this confidence in access to God is based upon Christ's saving work and not your or my good work. Church, we should never cease to rejoice over these words. The work of Christ is completed. Praise the Lord. What a reason to rejoice. Thus, there is a better priest who's made a better sacrifice. This is the reason for our confidence. And this is the central message of the book of Hebrews. But how does this confidence in Christ express itself? This brings us to our second point, the expression of our confidence, which we see in verse 22 to verse 25. So secondly, the expression of our confidence. We see in these three verses, three let us statements, which are also my three sub-points of point number two. And these three let us statements are, let us draw near, let us hold fast, and let us consider. We will expound on these three let us statements in detail. But in short, these let us statements mean, come on, we must do this. It's an encouraging statement. Don't stay silent. We must do this. These are pushing those believers who are suffering, who are in persecution, who are drawing away and falling away. So these were shaped in order to encourage the readers to consider how the previous section of the passage, that is the confidence that we have to enter God's presence through the sacrifice and the high priestly ministry of Jesus, how that confidence can be expressed or how it affects practical, faithful living for a Christian. So my first point of the second point, 2A, let us draw near in faith. Let us draw near in faith. Verse 22, Hebrews 10 says, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Because of what Christ has achieved, the readers are encouraged to what? Draw near. But draw near to what? Now the Hebrew writer is fascinated by this term drawing near, so he repeats it many times. In Hebrews 4:16, for example, he says, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. And from the context of our passage, we also know from verse 19, it is an invitation to draw near to the holy places, right? And how do we do that? As we just saw in the previous point, by the blood of Jesus, because of the broken body of Jesus, and because of the high priestly ministry of Jesus. Because of these three things, the readers can draw near to God. Man who went out of the garden at the stern command of God and because of sin is now invited to come back into God's presence again. What a privilege that is. It's wonderful and beyond words that we are invited to have an audience, not with the celebrities of this world or the kings of this world, but the King of Kings, the Creator of the universe. But how do we draw near to God? Where do we go to draw near to God? In the Old Testament, they had a physical temple, right, where they could draw near to God. And they had a Holy of Holies, where the people could draw near to God. But how does a New Testament believer draw near to God? Beloved, this is a spiritual act of the heart. It is not a physical one. There are physical things that we can do, but it speaks to our heart, what is going on inside of us. The extent to which we value this invitation to draw near is shown by the manner in which we respond to it in our hearts. Well, you can be in church, but you cannot be here as well. You can be here physically, but you're far away thinking about probably the World Cup, I don't know. It's something that we can do wherever we are that is drawing near. It is something that you can do right now. drawing near is something that you can do when you are at work, because it's happening inside of you. So verse 22, it mentions some prerequisites for entering the presence of God. Some prerequisites for drawing near to God. So it mentions a language of cleansing in their heart and body before they can draw near to God. If you look at verse 22, with regard to the heart, it says a true or a sincere heart. A heart that is fully assured in faith, and a heart that is sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. And with regard to the body, it says, washed with pure water. Now, how can we have a true and a sincere heart in this fallen world, and a heart that is fully assured in faith? How can our hearts be cleaned from an evil conscience? And how can our bodies be washed with pure water? Where can we find this pure water? Dear brothers and sisters, the answer to all these questions is one: through believing in the saving work of Christ. The people of Israel, they drew near to God with their mouth and honored him with their lips and all the physical acts of service, but their hearts were far from him. A heart that is sprinkled clean, and the physical washing of the body in this passage, it points to a more significant washing, the cleansing of sin that is accomplished through Jesus Christ. The priests in the Old Testament, they were continuously washing themselves. But all that cleansing, whether with water or with the blood of animals, it was all external. There was nothing internal happening to them. Hebrews 9:14, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purifying our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Only Jesus can cleanse a man's hard and sinful heart. Later today, we will be hearing a devotional by Pastor Bryce on Ezekiel 36:25, which prophesied a cleansing from all uncleanness. By the blood of Christ, our hearts are cleansed, our sins are removed, and we are changed on the inside as we are washed by the Word of God, by the working of the Holy Spirit inside of us. Church, this is another way of saying that access to God is restricted, and it is only for believers in Christ. It is not open to everyone. It is a privileged access if you know the Son, Jesus Christ. And since believers have access to God through the death of Jesus, and since he is our great high priest, we are called to draw near to God, assured that our sins are forgiven. Our approach to God now should be with a true and sincere heart, not with falseness. And as we draw near with confidence, with this assurance in the promises of God, and with this firm conviction that we will be welcomed into his presence because we know the Son. Covenant Hope, do we draw near to God often? Every time? Anytime? Or sometimes? Or do we draw near to God only when we are fearful? Or only when we are really desperate? Or are there things in our lives that are drawing us away from God, the opposite of drawing near to God? Habitual sin, busyness of life, laziness? Or do we come to God with the wrong motives? Insincere hearts, a heart that is unforgiving, unloving, and proud, hard. Hebrews 10:26 says, if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of truth, There no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment. I urge you, brothers and sisters, to repent and come to God with a humble heart and receive the forgiveness from God. Our confidence to come to God is not at all based on any of the good works that we can do. And if we approach God with our own good works, we have no access. Denied. And we should rightly be filled with fear then, because we will always fall short of our good works. But our fears must be replaced with confidence, because believers have been cleansed by the blood of Christ. So the person who trusts in the atoning work of Christ can come expecting mercy and grace. Do you remember the parable of the prodigal son in Luke 15? When he realized his error, what did he do? He came back home. He did not deserve to be accepted back with such a lavish celebration. But it was the father's love, not the son's merit, that deserved or that received that lavish celebration. The son came back out of desperation. But guess what? He came. And that is what matters. He drew near, and his coming was all that the father actually required. Church, if we allow 1 week of our life to pass by, and if we have not done something to draw near to God, then we are in disobedience to this instruction in the book of Hebrews. So I plead with you right now, even as you are listening to this sermon, and I can understand that there can be a lot of things, sickness, genuine things happening. But I plead with you right now, draw near to God. And if you're here and you're not a Christian, the essential message of the gospel and the most important message that this Bible has to offer is to draw near to God, your Creator. Christ has borne our sins in his body to bring us to God. I would like to invite you and to draw near to God by repenting of your sins, by believing in Jesus, that he died for your sins and his blood was shed for your cleansing from sin. Repent and turn to Jesus. The second sub-point, 2b. Let us hold fast or persevere in hope. Let us hold fast or persevere in hope. Verse 23 of Hebrews 10. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. God is faithful. He is asking you to draw near. And we see in this text that the readers are exhorted or encouraged to hold on to the hope that they have confessed. And not shakily, it has to be without wavering. What does it mean to hold on to the confession of our hope? Confession of our hope refers to the truth that you have believed at the time of your salvation. For those who were tempted to give up on Christianity because of the visible things of Judaism that they wanted to turn to, the author gives a reminder that God who has promised you is faithful. It's a reminder for us as well. When we are tempted to go back into the things of this world, remember, God who has called you is what? Faithful. Hence, believers are called to remain true to the gospel upon which you and me have set our hope on. So the words without wavering, it should not be confused with sinlessness. It's simply another way of describing that believers must have perseverance of faith, which is one of our statement of faith as well. It is not something done to maintain our salvation, but it is rather an evidence of our salvation. Holding on then is evidence that we are saved. Genuine believers are those who fight on, endure on, and persevere till the end. Listen to what our statement of faith says on perseverance. Persevering attachment to Christ is the grand mark which distinguishes believers from those who falsely profess faith in Christ. In the parable of the sower in Luke 8, Jesus illustrated four different kinds of responses to the word of God or the gospel. Some people are so far from the truth that the devil simply takes the seed, takes the word, and before that word can grow any root, it's gone. And others respond joyfully at hearing the word. But the first temptation comes and they're gone. Some people are, you know, they believe, but until they run into a few problems. But true believers, however, are those who have heard the word and hold fast and bear fruit by perseverance. Church, persecution will come, and we are promised that as well. But God is faithful. Hold on. Temptations will abound. Even that will come. But God is faithful. Hold on. He will provide a way to escape. A true believer may become discouraged, even frustrated, and occasionally fall into sin as well. But he or she will hold fast the confession of their hope without wavering, for God who has promised is faithful. Dear brothers and sisters, God's answers to our prayers may seem to be delayed at times, and our waiting may also be uncomfortable or even painful for us. But he will always do just as God has promised he will do. So with that confidence, the believer can persevere and continue to believe and obey until the end. This brings to our last point, that is 2C. Let us encourage in love. Let us encourage in love. We see that in verse 24 and 25. So the third expression of our confidence in Christ is to find ways how we can encourage others in love. Let's read verse 24 and 25. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So believers should reflect. That's what the word says. Consider. Think about how to provoke in a good way, our fellow believers. How we can stir up one another, shake up one another. Again, a football analogy. So the fans are called what? The 12th man, right? I've heard this, yeah. So in the World Cup final, for sure the players will be exhausted, right? It's the final of the World Cup. Their legs may be cramping because they've been playing for weeks. But what keeps them running in that 85th minute of the match? And their bodies at that point are literally falling away. They're weak. One of the things that really pushes them on, if you have noticed, if you have seen in a football match, is the roar of the crowd. The crowd, they're singing, they're chanting. Their teammates on the bench are screaming with encouragement. It's the collective energy of the people who refuse to stop singing. They will continue till the match is over. That spurring on, it's not just noise. It is the fuel which is encouraging these players. Verse 24 in our passage tells us, consider, think about how we can spur on one another, stir up one another. When we see a fellow believer cramping up or losing hope, our job as members in the body of Christ is to be that 12th man, cheering on, roaring with encouragement, spurring on till our brother and sister reaches that finish line. So encouraging others, therefore, doesn't have to be random, spontaneous. It can be intentional and practical. And I know many of us here in Covenant Hope do that. And that's so encouraging to see. So the author calls upon the readers to contemplate ways in which they can stimulate others to love and to good works. Love is the mark of Christian discipleship. And the book of John says in John 13, by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And how love makes itself tangible, how you can actually see love is by good works. They both go hand in hand, love and good works. Love is the root, good works is the fruit. It's a true expression of a believer's hope and trust in Christ. And what fosters this expression of love and good works is this, is to prioritize the gathering or the meeting of believers, the fellowship of Christians. That is what verse 25 says. But apparently, some were neglecting this meeting or gathering together. And they had made it a habit of not coming together in the assembly of believers. Now, for the author of Hebrews, this is not a light matter. Forsaking church gatherings could signal a greater danger, a danger of drawing away from God and probably drawing towards sin. And if they did not return to the assembly of fellow believers, there would be no one to stir them up. There would be no one to encourage them to be that 12th man. We need to pray and read our scriptures all by ourselves. For sure, we need that. But we also need each other. We need to pray together. We need to hear the scriptures expounded together. And also lovingly encourage, warn, and correct one another when they fall back. Have you all noticed the birds when they fly in that very strange V formation? Scientists have discovered why they fly in that V formation, and that's very interesting. Now, as each bird, they are flapping their wings, it creates an upward flow of air. As the bird is flapping, it creates an upward flow. And this upward flow does nothing good for this bird, but it helps the bird which is behind it. That upward flow helps that bird to use less energy to fly. And that bird that immediately follows has an advantage when that upward flow has come to that bird. So they have to position themselves correctly, or they have to be behind that bird, and they have to be a little to the side, and that is where the perfect upward flow that is received by that bird. Yeah. So they can ride on this rising air and they spend less energy. By flying together, the whole flock can fly 71% further than an individual bird if that bird had to make that migration journey. And when a bird falls out of formation, it suddenly feels that drag. And what that bird does is come back into that V, because it requires that upward lift so that it can fly with efficiency. Furthermore, the bird at the back also has a function. You know what the bird does? The bird keeps honking. The bird keeps honking. And that honking, I know it's a bad thing when you're driving a car, but that honking is actually encouraging the bird in the front. So the bird in the front does something for the bird behind, and the bird behind is doing something for the bird in front. And in this way, they stir up, they encourage each other to move on, to make that migration journey. And this is how stirring up each other towards love and good works should look like in the church. We are not traveling to heaven alone. We are traveling together. We are flying in a formation. And we provide the lift for those who are behind us. And if you're behind, you have a job to honk, encourage your fellow brothers and sisters. And that is what membership is all about. That we encourage each other. We lift up each other. We celebrate with one another. We pray for each other. We cry with each other. We hear each other out. And it is so encouraging to see how some of our church members, they travel. They come from far. They come even when it is difficult. And even when things are not going right in their lives, they still persevere on, coming every Sunday to be encouraged. And not only that, to also encourage. We should make it a habit, a good habit, to be in fellowship with other believers every Lord's Day. Without a question, we find strength, comfort, nourishment, joy when we collectively worship together in our church service. And I can understand there can be times when we fall away from the formation. But I want to encourage you, come back in the formation. Come back. The Lord is inviting you to draw near from this passage. So church gatherings are a vital part of our spiritual life and growth. It is a place where believers can love and be loved. It is a place where believers can serve and also be served. In fact, it is what we have covenanted as well. Our covenant says we will not neglect to regularly gather together or to pray for ourselves and one another. So meeting together also looks forward to the future heavenly gathering where all believers all around the world will be together in the presence of God. So the church is a glimpse of the future gathering. The urgency of encouraging other believers is also indicated in the last part of verse 25 by the nearness of the day drawing near. The day here is the day of the Lord. The day Jesus returns and saves those who are eagerly waiting for him. Hence, believers should encourage one another, stay fervent in their faith and true to Jesus Christ. Some concluding thoughts before we close the sermon. As believers, we know our sins are not held against us and that we have access to God himself through the blood of Jesus. And we rejoice in Jesus, who's our great high priest, who has offered the better sacrifice for our sins. And he intercedes for us even today. Because we are cleansed from our sins, we can draw near to God. And we can draw near with confidence and joy, not with guilt. We must also hold on to the faith until the end, knowing that God is faithful and he keeps his promises that he has given to us. Finally, we should consider how to encourage other believers to love and good works and to persevere. Perseverance is also reflected in whether believers prioritize the meeting together as a church. And refusing and failing to meet regularly with other believers may also call into question whether someone truly belongs to God. As Tom Schreiner puts it, it is not simply a nice thing for Christians to gather together, it is a necessary preparation for the day of judgment. Come to Hope, draw near to God and draw near to fellow believers. We need God and we need each other. We need the fellowship. This new and living way that Christ has opened for us was never characterized by a life that was cherishing sin. It had to be characterized by a deeper meaning, a deeper relationship with God, who is our Creator. This new life has to be characterized by holiness, obedience, genuine true repentance, and love for God and love for his people. To close again with a football analogy. As in football, for Christians as well, we see the final whistle of history approaching. You know that anxiousness, that eagerness before that final whistle, the nervousness, the butterflies in the stomach? There is a whistle that is going to blow as well. The verse says, the day drawing near. And this urgency should not make us panic, but should make us draw near to God and gather together more closely and gather together to strengthen and encourage each other. Let us pray. Father, we thank you. Thank you so much for the new and living way that you have opened for us through Christ. We thank you for Jesus and for his high priestly ministry for us and that perfect sacrifice for us. Teach us, O God, to draw near to you with true and sincere hearts. Teach us, O God, to hold on to the hope of our salvation. Help us, O God, to genuinely love one another. Help us to love the members in church and consider how we can stir them up to love more. In Jesus' name, amen.